2 Samuel 7, beginning of verse 1. Let's read 1 through 17, pray, and then we'll dive in. Bill, you want to boom it out for us, buddy? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this revelation. Thank you for your help to understand them. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would anoint our reading of this. We pray that we could see into your purposes. I pray you would equip our minds. You said that the Word of God was powerful and sharp and like a double-edged sword, and it could divide between soul and spirit. And pray that, Lord, we could do more than have a history lesson here. I ask that we could have a divine engagement with the mind and the heart of the living God. We pray that you would release in this week place through these weak people and weak presenter, that you would, Lord, bring your strength, perfect your power in the midst of this weakness, and Lord, bring glory to your name. We love you, we honor you, and we set our hearts to learn of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the setup of this word, 2 Samuel, for those that have come in, 2 Samuel 7. Just to remind us where we are, David's got the throne. We've had the four-phase thing that we've been working on for the last 6 weeks or more. The four-phase work of David, which was phase one was, anybody remember? Take what city? Jerusalem. Phase two is he rallied his army and his mighty men. Kingdom, they started having great victories. Phase three was get the Ark of the Covenant back in, the presence of God bearer, out of where it was and bring it back in. And boy, they had some trouble doing that, but they finally got there. And they got into Jerusalem and the presence of God was there. Phase four is to establish a raging, sacrificial praise, worship, honor, prophesying presence within that city. So David, as we talked about last week, is a type of Christ, obviously, and he is conquering kingdom. He's bringing conquering. He's conquering that place where Melchizedek was in Salem, that king of righteousness, that priest king. He's now, I don't know how long it was, centuries later, is conquering this place to make it the capital of the earth where the Lord's purposes are manifest. He is establishing it, and we're seeing hints and types of the New Jerusalem, the glorious New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven in Revelations 20, 21. And David is working toward bringing thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he is doing this great work, David, of not only setting up a kingdom for Israel, but as a covenant man with covenant promises and covenant presence, he is manifesting the kingdom of God really up on planet earth. And so on this little plot of ground, this little city, Jerusalem, he's doing it in all of Israel, but really it's in this central city. He's establishing and telling us the story. It's not only a great manifestation of the glory of God, it's a prophetic scenario about what's going to happen in the end times. So here we have this clamorous, raging, worship, praise, prophesying, bloodshed. He's reinstituted the priesthood. We talked about last week, so what we spent most of our time on, is he's raised up the Levites again, put them in all kinds of different divisions. Again, some of them are singing, some of them are playing cymbals, some of them are trumpeting, some of them are sacrificing, some of them are prophesying, but he's got this community of thousands of the priesthood, and they're not just doing one thing. They're not just singing. They're doing a whole bunch of stuff. They are singing, but really, again, at the essence, the backdrop of all of the periphery things they're doing is they are bringing an invasion of the heavenly glory into the earthly realms. And it's a glorious picture. There's no place on the planet like this. They're worshiping one God under this leader that's a priest king. David is breaking rules all the time. He is only the priest are supposed to do certain things, but he's around the Ark of the Covenant. He's going in and out around it. I mean, it's only supposed to be a certain priest. This Ark of the Covenant is it's not in a tabernacle yet. They don't have that yet. They've got it in a tent. And they're worshiping, and you've got access of glory happening. You've got the manifest presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant, and you've got the people of God worshiping and honoring Him. And it's a beautiful prototype of what's supposed to happen on the planet. Still racked with pain, with sin, with some other stuff. We do not have fullness. We don't even have fullness now since the greater David, the glorious Lord Jesus, has come, because we're not going to have fullness until we get to the end time, till Jesus comes back, the rightful king, splits the eastern sky, and then he will set up his praise in all the earth. The heaven and earth will come together, the new Jerusalem, as you remember, with literal Jerusalem, and it will consume the planet. So this is the context. This is the culture that we find ourselves in. David has got his enemies. It says here in verse 1, it says he's at rest from all his enemies around him. This is almost like a millennial kind of prophetic type, if you will. There'll be a season where there'll be peace upon the planet, and that Jesus gets his Jerusalem, and you know what I mean? And he gets the warriors. We're all on our white horses. We're doing our thing. He's got the presence of God manifesting, and he's got the priesthood engaged in fullness. And it says here that he was at rest from all his enemies. All it had been up to this point is war, war, war. You know, war between the Israelites and the polytheistic paganite, you know, Gentiles. It's just been conflict, 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 because that's what's on the earth. Well, this is a time of peace. So David has finally rested from some labors that he's done in establishing these things. Now, I want to just make this comment, and then I'll get to where we're going, is that this same mission is what we're up to. We're up to capturing Jerusalem. Do you remember? I believe that Jerusalem is a type of us. We're Jerusalem. We're the new Jerusalem. We're the bride. We're the everyone collectively that's the covenant people of God. He's capturing his people. We're capturing people. We want to catch men for God and women and children. We want to catch people and increase the dwelling place of God. That's what evangelism, its real motivation is. Yeah, we don't want them to go to hell. We want people to go to heaven. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God and about him having a greater, increased dwelling place upon the planet. This is primarily about his glory, not your destiny. Your destiny is a fruit of him getting glory. You were made for his glory. You were made in his image. But, you know, you inherited some stuff from Grandpa Adam, and we got ourselves in a selfish race. But Jesus has come through the gospel. You know, the Father sent the Son. The Holy Spirit is gathering men in. He's capturing Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, what we're doing is equipping the saints. We want you to be kingdom people, you to be those mighty men, you to move from 1 Samuel 22, the distressed and indebted and discontented, now become the mighty men of God, where we get their exploits listed. The weakest of the weak, being filled with the Spirit, being captured and in Christ, and then moving out in their assignment and their gifting and doing great exploits for the Lord. Again, like my email that I said, if that's you taking care of someone who's, you know, a handicapped person at home, or it's you going to the nations and rescuing slaves, it's all the same thing. But either way, you're doing mission. You're missioning from heaven into earth. And because of that, you're at war. When you got born again, you came into a war. You were already in the war. It's just you were a casualty of the war before you got saved. When you get saved, you don't get out of the war. It isn't like everything goes hunky-dory. It really picks up, honestly, because you just shifted sides. There's been a war going on the planet. Now you're in the kingdom of God and being kingdom people. And my, how we want to do this. We want to alert, you know, the saints that they are in a war until the war is over, you know. And you've all got a piece of that war. You're all part of it. That's why we so want to rail against the audience mentality. The people, you know, they come in, they do their thing, they clock, they do the clock, and they go out. We just, you're more than that. All this is a rallying of the troops. This is a sharpening of the swords. It's a, you know, it's an articulation of what you're called to do. That's what Sundays are for us, is equipping for you to do the works of the ministry. And the works of the ministry, listen, are number one for the glory of the Lord. Number two, they're for the onslaught and the defeat of the enemy. Jesus appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. We're here, yes, to glorify him. Oh, we love you. Yeah, to get holiness, operate in our lives, righteousness. We want to move and live like we're supposed to live. But my, we are here for the defeat of the enemy. And he put us on the planet. We make that case from Genesis 1. It's one of the central reasons you were even made, was to be a partner with the glory of God, to defeat an enemy that was against the glory of God. And so you are called to that, and you're not living fullness if you're not manifesting warfare wherever you are. I don't care. The ministry is your life. Everybody's called to ministry. You know, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so you manifest that everywhere you go. All your jobs and everything have become these mission fields for you to expand light where there's darkness, to expand righteousness. And you're not just doing that in a vacuum. You know, you're doing it where there's resistance. So he raises up the mighty men. Then we want to see the presence of God fully established, that Ark of the Covenant. We want to be a people walking by the Spirit, moving by the Spirit in every way. We want to see his manifest presence, you know, that Ark put right in its right place in the heart of God's people, as it was in the heart of Jerusalem. And that would be its centerpiece. And then we want to be that priestly people who prophesy and praise and pray. These four phases that David was doing, I'm all about. That's what we're doing right here, all right? We're not trying to build a local church, all right? We want to engage, we want to capture, we want to manifest kingdom, we want to engage the people of God into kingdom war, into priestly activity, so that we manifest his presence everywhere we go. So, that's what we're about. David was about that. Jesus was about that. The church is to be about that. Equipping ministries are going to be about that. In this culture of what he had created, there's something powerful going on. It was palpable. The city, if you can imagine Jerusalem, again, the city had been, it had been among pagans, polytheistic pagans, the Jebusites, I think it was, that were in there. David had conquered them. So you not only now have the covenant people in there, and David's got his throne there, but now he's got the Ark of the Covenant, and you've got this raging praise going 24 hours, 7 days a week. You've got the priesthood. There's lots of movement and activity in Jerusalem. It just constantly never stops. Fires burning and glory, you know what I mean, to the presence and the glory of God. And so you've got all this happening, this place, and there's peace now from the enemies. And this is 7:1, and then here comes David's heart. And what we're going to do in the culture of the heavens being manifest on the earth, in the culture that you're about to get the preeminent prophecy. This will be the headwaters of the beginning of a whole bunch of prophecies that are coming that are central to the glory of getting the mission of God done. It happens right here in 2 Samuel 7. It's the first. Now, we've had hints to it, but this is the deal right here. Right here in this culture of heaven being manifest on earth, David at rest, here it comes. And it's going to come through a prophet who's not totally settled. You see what happens here in 2. It says, David said to Nathan, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." He's jealous for it. He's like, I got this palace, and there sits the Ark of the Covenant over in this tent. It's not right. David's craving more and more for the glory of God, more and more for God to get glory. He's like, this looks like that I'm more important than the glory of God. That can't be. Something's got to shift. It's got to shift. The Ark of the Covenant shouldn't be in a tent while I'm in a cedar palace. So his glory, a passionate desire for glory is still in his heart. Verse 3. Nathan replies to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." This is a classic place in our Old Testament of a prophet not giving the right word, and he did not die. Some people, the prophetic, we talk about it, and they're like, man, if you don't get it, you know, there can't be any inaccuracy. I'm like, right here, Nathan messes up. Nathan just says, you've got so much anointing, you've had so much success, if that's in your heart, do it. It sounds right. But it's such a great example to us, just because something sounds right. Just because something, you know what I mean, it looks like what we ought to do, doesn't mean it's from the heart of God. Nathan the prophet did not first turn his ear to heaven. He just thought from his mind and his heart, you're anointed, that's what you want to do, that sounds good, do it, David. The Lord comes in verse 6, that night, or verse 4, 2 Samuel 7, 4, for those coming in, 2 Samuel 7, 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "You go and you tell my servant David that this is what the Lord says." I love that. He heard what Nathan says. He heard Nathan give his best thought. That ain't me. Now, the Lord wouldn't say ain't, but that's not me. Go tell him what I say. And here it is in 6. "I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt." You think I'm worried about that? You think I'm worried about being in a tent over there? I'm not worried about that. Whenever I moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any one of the rulers I commanded to be shepherd of my people, "Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" I love the sarcasm. Any moment, I'm a sarcastic. I love sarcasm. And so anytime I find Bible verses that are sarcasm, I just kind of get excited. I know it could be bad attitude. But right here, the Lord is being sarcastic. He's being sarcastic. He's like, can you remind me of the last time I said to anybody, go build me a house of cedar? I mean, I appreciate the desire, but I've never, ever had that in my heart. Never. It's such a powerful thing. He starts to tell Nathan. Now, this is Nathan alone finding out that he's delivered a wrong word. He's delivered wrong counsel. Now it's getting released in him what the counsel in the mind of the Lord is. Verse 8, "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, following the flock to be ruler of my people. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off your enemies. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I'll provide a place for my people, Israel, and I'll plant them. Here's what I did, and here's what I'm about to do. Now I want you to go forward with me. Fast forward to me in 11. And have done ever since the time I appointed you leader over my people, Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So this is what I'm going to do. This is my destiny with you. I'm going to give you success. You're going to conquer. I'm going to give you rest. That's what I'm doing with you. You need to do what I told you to do when I said I'm going to do. Don't come up with more noble things. This is really important because this is, you know what he's going after? He's going after what was in Saul's heart. You remember Saul? Saul, the Lord says, go destroy everything. That's how he lost the deal. And he goes and he destroys everything, but he keeps the best sheep so he can have a prayer service, a worship service for the Lord. And the Lord's like, I didn't tell you to do that. I mean, it's noble what's in your heart. I know you love me, but I'm going to tell you what that is. That's flesh. It's rebellion. You go, wait, how could that be rebellion? I want to worship you. I saved the best. I killed all the junky stuff. You know the deal. He said, no. My point, to obey is better than sacrifice. I need, if I'm going to bring my kingdom on the planet, I need 100% obedience from my people. This is how a king exercises. I want loving, worshipful, faithful obedience unto me. That's how I get my stuff done on the planet. I don't get my stuff done through well-meaning people who sit down in chairs and think without me about how they can do glory to God stuff. That doesn't work. I'm the only one who knows how to bring glory to myself. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? We do not need to get in back rooms and think about how we're going to bring glory to God. You don't need to do that in your life. You don't have to sit and think, what would Jesus do here? Well, you get better than that. You get to hear what the Father's thinking. You get to be in Him and know what His glory is, and it may not always make sense to you or seem like the thing that would bring the most glory to the Lord. But the issue is that we obey His voice. He's like saying, David, remember. My voice, my word is what is going to prosper you. It's what's going to bring liberty to the planet. Now, in the midst of that, after him reminding him what he was going to do with his life, everybody hone in right now. This is the prophecy. And we've looked at it before, but it says, the Lord declares to you. This is big right here. The Lord declares to you. I'm in the middle of 11 in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Boom. David's saying, I want to build a house for you. The Lord shifts it and says, you're not going to build any house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And this is where it gets weird. Verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, meaning what? Yeah, you're food for worms. All right? You bite the dust. You move on. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. You got name capitalized, right? My name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You ought to underline the word forever. This is a download from heaven that had not happened yet. Now, we had had hints, but this is a big deal. This is, like I say, I think this is the headwaters to all messianic prophecies that are about to come. What he says to David in the beginning is, after you're done, you've rested, you're in the grave. Okay, so that wouldn't be, by the way, that would preclude who was his son who got the kingdom? Solomon. So David was still kind of around when Solomon, okay? This would preclude him. After you've rested, after you've done that, let me tell you, I got something to say. I'm going to raise up from your offspring or from your seed, I'll raise up your seed to succeed you. And it will be someone who comes from your own body, or as Bill said in the King James, your own bowels. Wow, that's aggressive language. Anyway, 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. He's going to build something for my name, and I'll establish his throne and his kingdom, and this is our big word, forever. What does that mean? This gives us something. Solomon's kingdom had a beginning and had an end, all right? Josiah, good king, beginning and an end. Hezekiah, good king, beginning, end. There's no way you can put forever after any of these guys. Why can't you put forever after any of these guys, everybody? Because it ended? Exactly. Thank you, Sandy, for helping me point out the obvious. I love it. And then Why did it end? Is the next question. It was awesome. You're gonna be laughing about that for a while. Because why? Because they're mortal men. Because they're wearing the body of Adam, the man who fell, the man who had the declaration, who could no longer get to the tree of life. People are dying. So mortal men, which is what David is, which is what most of his sons are, the line of his sons are, they're all dying. This prophecy would have been a stunning prophecy. I wish I could have seen, Nathan's, maybe Nathan thought forever meant, we'll set it up and it'll keep propagating. But it looks like it's located in one person, a seed. I'm going to raise up a seed. And then he's going to get on the throne and he'll reign forever. To do that, you need a resurrected body. You got to have a new body, a body that never, ever, ever dies. And so what the Lord downloads from heaven into Nathan the prophet is, I'm going to bring a new man. I'm going to bring a resurrected man who will forever reign. He'll never, ever die. He's the one who's going to build something for my name, and y'all will all dwell in the house that I build. Now, what I've got written by here, what is you ought to all have by here, I think, is Matthew 16, 16, 17, 18, right in there. Does everybody know what that passage is? Who do they say I am? Well, you're da-da-da-da-da. And he said, yeah, but, what do you say? Who do you say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. And he says, praise God, this is downloaded to you from heaven. Jesus says to Peter, and upon this what? Upon this rock, I'm going to do what? Build my ecclesia, my church. I'm going to build. That's what this is right here. This is what this is prophesying about. This is prophesying about the declaration of a man who would build something for the name of the Lord. And what he's building, the house that he's building, is a spiritual house, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a spiritual house built with a bunch of living stones that are the dwelling of God. And he's going to build a house, which is the church for the name of the Lord, and he's going to have a kingdom that will rule forever. Now, let me say this. Could Jesus fully fulfill this during the gospel ministries that you see? This is kind of a trick question. Jesus, when he said Matthew 16, was he in a position yet to fully fulfill what this passage is talking about? No. Why not? That's it. He didn't have the body. He's got the Adam body. He's wearing a garment that will not endure and will not fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus had to let that garment get pummeled. He's wearing the Adam body. He had to let it get pummeled, die like it will die if it is oppressed and beaten and bloodied. He took the beating and the punishment on this old body. Y'all were all wearing that garment. You went to the same store, Adam's store. You were born with that garment. But I'm wearing a temporary garment right here. Amen? This garment, I'm shedding this garment. This is not my garment forever. I get resurrected body garment coming up. Jesus gets that. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the one now that can fully do this because Jesus got a body. He rose to live forever. It's like he's never going to be in trouble again. Is Jesus still human, everyone? You better bet you he's human. He's full out human, full out God. And I've talked to some people that have struggled with that a little bit. They're like, he's still human? I'm like, yes, he is what a human ought to be. He is the fullness of what humanity. He's not sick. He's not sinning. He's got a body that lives forever. We were made to eternally dwell with him. Jesus went and earned it, got the garment that we all are longing for, and now he can fulfill this passage, and he can rule and reign. He can build something. Now he's building it. He's building it. That's what's happening this morning. Right now, you're in the middle of the greatest building program on the planet. It's Jesus building his church. And it's not confined in new life or a building. How ridiculous. It's one glorious church. It's the dwelling place of God with the great, great seed from the body of David that now has a resurrected body. He forever lives, and now we are inheritors. We now are a royal priesthood because the great king priest has now fully done his work. His body was killed, that Adam body, this body that keeps decaying on us. You and I get to throw that down, and we inherit from Jesus that glorious new body. And let us meditate for the last couple minutes of when that's going to happen. When do I get my new garment? When do I get it?
The return of Jesus.
at the return of the king. When the king breaks through, Jesus, a loud shout, archangel, trumpet sounds, boom. What's the first thing that's going to happen, everybody, just to get our eschatology right? First thing that happens when he breaks out of the heavenly realms, this is what he's going to do. He's going to break out of there with a body. He's in a spiritual realm now with a body. He's the only one, by the way, I believe. He's the only one with a body that he's going to come out of that realm, break through into this three-dimensional world. He's going to shout. There's going to be trumpet sounds. And what's the first thing that happens? The dead in Christ, not the dead outside of Christ. The dead in Christ are raised. There's a thrust of power, like it's just going to catapult people out of graves. I mean, that'll be a moment. Won't that be a moment? Grandpa, my Grandpa George, it's going to explode out of the grave and no longer have that hurting back and that, you know, he's coming forth with his new garment. He's going to clothe them with that new garment with the glory. And then the next thing to happen is what? We who are still alive, and I'm still saying we who are still alive. My eschatology may change and you catch me on my deathbed, but right now I'm holding out that we who are still alive will then be caught up in the air, and as we are caught up into the clouds, we will be changed. And what changed means I'm changing my clothes. I'm changing it. I'm taking off old Sam body. Boom! I want to kick the thing as it goes. You know what I mean? Is anybody else? Stinking garment! Ah! I hurt so much in you, and it wasn't what I was meant to bear. It was in contradiction to my inner man and the Holy Spirit that's eternal. Go! Get away from me! Oh! And I put on that resurrection garment, and now my body, bone structure, blood, can experience the presence of God just like my inner man can. My soul, that'll be a good day. You think you smell good things now, you're going to smell good. You're going to taste like you've never tasted before. You're going to hear like you've never heard before. When resurrection ears do better than these ears. Amen? Resurrection garment given to us, glory forever. Praise the Lord that Jesus is going to change our garments. Amen? Man, I just want to meditate on the resurrection. Let's do it now. Come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, we got a few more things to do before he comes. But Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the great hope of the resurrection. Thank you that you took that old body. You didn't sin in it. You took the wrath. You shed it. And now you got that resurrection spiritual body. And we just praise you for that. And Lord, we love you and honor you. We thank you for great hope for the salvation, the fullness of salvation that we're all going to experience. Until that day, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done through our lives as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray you manifest your glory, that you call us all to yourselves in a greater way. And that, Lord, you would equip your priesthood here to be your representatives, to be manifestors of fruitfulness upon planet Earth. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Meditate on the resurrection. You will enjoy it.